Would you look with me in Mark chapter 9 in the 33rd verse, which we've already covered. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way or along the way?" But they held their peace, for along the way they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called 12 and said, "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all." That's the spirit of a true Christian. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whoever shall receive one such child in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he follows not us, and we forbade him because he's not following us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." In Luke 11:23, same Greek words, translated slightly different, "is with us." He who is not against us is with us. "For whosoever will give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." I have a confession to make this morning before we begin. I shouldn't say confession. Well, I guess it is a sort. I have a problem that makes this message difficult to preach. And my problem is this, that I have a tendency to think that I'm always right. I know you don't have that problem. And that makes preaching a message like this a little bit difficult. John answered Jesus after Jesus had made this statement that you read here, I believe, when he took the child and set him in his arms, and he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." John makes the statement, and it's been questioned as to why John would bring this up at that particular moment. Was it to divert attention away from the fact that they were just rebuked? Or was it a confession of sorts based upon the fact that Jesus took this child and said, "Whoever receives one such little one, the least of them," as we preach that message, "receiveth me"? My thinking is that it is a confession of sorts by John. He was questioning whether or not they did the right thing in trying to silence that man. And they did it, it seems, with some effort, because of the tense of the verb there. When they tried to stop him, the man kept going. He was successful. He just kept doing it, and they tried to stop him on more than one occasion. But I want you to stop and think about the scripture we read back in the book of Numbers, because I was reminded of that when I read this passage. Remember the situation there that God had, Moses was getting weary in the work, and God was going to empower others to assist Moses. God sent his spirit upon the 70, and two of them were in the camp. They were not out at the tabernacle with the others. And the spirit of God came upon this group, and they began to prophesy, demonstration of God's power upon them. But there were two who weren't there. So the report came to Joshua that, wait a minute, there's these two guys, and they're doing this in the camp. And Joshua really wanted Moses to put an end to it, because I think he was fearful that perhaps, you know, an insurrection would occur, or who knows what. These men were not authorized in the same way where Moses was present. What did Moses say? "Are you envious for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. You know, Moses was a gracious man. The Bible says he was meek. He was humble. And he was saying, wait a minute. What they're doing is because the same Spirit has come upon them. Don't stop them. Don't prevent them. And that's what Jesus says in response to John's question or statement. We saw one casting out devils in your name, and he follows not us, and we forbade him not because he follows not us. And the title of this message is Leave an Ally Alone. Based on that summary, a summary of Jesus' words, don't forbid him, for the one, he says in verse 40, for he that is not against us is with us. Now there is a statement that is opposite of that, that Jesus makes in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, in verse 23, when he says, for he who is not with us is against us. And it's important to know the context of both of those. When he says here in verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part, it applies to brethren, believers. When he makes the statement later on, he that is not with us is against us, it is applying to those who are not believers. And think about this, as you think about that statement, he who is not with us is against us, in Luke 11, 43, it means there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. You're either with him, believing in him, or you're against him. Now, wait a minute. You may say, oh, but I've never had any bad things to say about Jesus. I think he was a good teacher. And I don't have any problem coming to church and being among those who believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Savior. I don't have any problem with that. I can profit from that. Did you hear what Jesus said? If you are not with me, you are against me. No neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. But that's sort of getting ahead of myself. I think John's question here to Jesus, his statement, reveals that a sectarian spirit was prevalent among the 12. Now pay attention to what he says. Master, we saw someone casting out devils in your name and he does not follow us, and we forbade him because he's not following us. He's not with the inner circle. He's not among our band of the 12 or the larger group of disciples. Now it seems to me that the real problem that John and the other disciples had with this man was not only his success. And stop and think about that for a moment. How ironic that they were trying to prevent somebody from doing what at least the group of 10 couldn't do. Cast out a demon. Remember? They had failed in casting out a demon in a young man. Now this man is casting out demons successfully. I mean, how odd to tell someone to stop doing what you can't do if what they're doing is a good thing. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that we, you know, judge everything by the results. Keep in mind that Jesus knew this man's heart. This man was a believer in Christ. So it seems to me that the real problem was not only the success this man was having, but the core issue was this man's blatant intrusion into what they thought was their exclusive domain, Spirit-empowered ministry in Jesus' name. The core issue, friends, is spiritual pride. You remember back in Mark when he called the 12. It says, he called the 12, he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits, and then later it would be brought into a larger group of 70. But just think, I'm thinking John is thinking, just think of the nerve of this guy to go around doing what we've been called to do. And I think it's apparently more than he could take. Or the others could take, because he's speaking for the group when he says, we try to stop them. We try to put an end to it. Whenever spiritual pride rears itself, we can be certain that the result is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. Jesus did not share the apostles' sentiments on this matter. He did not commend them for trying to silence this man. He commended the man they tried to silence. The result of spiritual pride is a sectarian spirit. That might be a new word to some of you. Hopefully it's not. A sectarian spirit. We'll talk a little bit about that. John says he's not following us. He was following Christ. But he's not following us. For whatever reason, we don't know. And John had a problem with that. You know, there was a comedian who told this story. He says, in conversation with the person I had met recently, I asked, are you Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too. I said, Northern or Southern? He said, Northern. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Fundamentalist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region? He said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, heretic. You see, that's sectarianism. There is a Brethren scholar, Ricks Coivisto, who wrote a book called One Lord, One Faith. And he's been distressed over the rupture that's even occurred within that group of brethren believers. So he wrote a book, and in this book he talked about sectarianism. And he defines sectarianism as this. The posture of believing my own particular group of Christians has a superior claim to represent the body of Christ to the exclusion or minimization of other genuinely Christian groups. Put it another way, he says, sectarianism may also be defined as a narrowing of the ground, it's a very small circle, of acceptable Christian fellowship due to a broadening of what is considered orthodox doctrine. In other words, it's the belief, and it's my problem, as well as yours to some degree, that we all have, that we all believe we have the fullest expression of Christian truth and practice. And that if people don't believe exactly like we believe, and I'm not talking about the core issues, we tend to look at them askance. Sectarianism was evident in Corinth, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep in mind, I'm painting with a very broad brush this morning. It would be nice to turn this into a series and sort of flesh it out and then try to make the application, because that's the hard part, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read this morning in verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, the word there is schisms, among you, that you would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, there were a lot of problems in the church of Corinth, and we're not going to get into all of those problems. But he says here very early on in the book that he was distressed that he received reports that there was a lot of divisions. Schisms is the word. That Greek word means to rend or tear. He was distressed because it looked like the church at Corinth was headed for a church split. A tear or a rent. And then he says in verse 12, and here was the real problem. They were dividing over their loyalty to certain teachers. Every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So you have this party spirit, this sectarianism. Each believing they had the fullest expression of the truth. You had the Paulicans, followers of Paul, the original founder of the church. Paul had a great knowledge of Scripture, but not much in the way of charisma, so maybe some people didn't appreciate him. And yet, nevertheless, he still had his followers. We're followers of Paul. By the way, Paul didn't appreciate that brand loyalty. He says in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? Then you had the followers of Apollos, the Apollinists. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria, Egypt, was where all the good seminaries were. All the institutions of higher learning. He was eloquent. He was well educated. And I'm sure that his teaching appealed to the intellectuals in the church. And there's this house church, if you could picture, in Corinth, where the followers of Paul are meeting. And then there's this house church where the seminary professor was teaching. And there are certain ones in that appeal too. And then you had the followers of Peter. Peter. I would imagine that they were a little bit more authoritarian, dogmatic, impulsive, perhaps a bit legalistic, more traditional than the others, but got this church where this group is meeting. And they're following Peter. And then you had the purists. The purists, the last group. We are of Christ. Right? Gordon Fee says, here are some people who form no distinct group at all, but in their own attempt to rise above the rest, those boasting in mere men have fallen into their own brand of elitism that makes them no better than anyone else. They have begun to think of themselves as the only real Christians in the church. The purists. They were of Christ. And who needs leaders when Jesus is your leader? Right? I think that that group, in my opinion, is the worst of them all. Because they have the tendency to find fault with everything and with everyone. They have the tendency to believe that because they're not following men, they're following Christ. They have a pipeline to heaven, and there is an air of superiority about them. Stedman says, when you examine that group further, you discover that the real problem at times is an insecurity that manifests itself in a resistance to being told what to do, leadership. They find they need to support what they say with some objective, subjective experience, and those experiences are not up for evaluation. I had one gentleman one time who I would have classified as that kind of an individual, who hated the brand labels and just really believed that, I think in a sense, that they had a superior way and knowledge. And I can remember pointing something out to him that I felt was completely at odds with Scripture. And, you know, the kind of comment I would receive is, well, I need to pray about this and see what God says. And then, of course, God would tell him what it says, that my meaning was wrong. And how can you argue with God? I lose. Right? I mean, even if you go to God's word, it doesn't matter. I know what I experienced when I took this to the Lord. Stedman says, it may have been this mystical group that gave the impetus to Gnostic tendencies in the church at Corinth. Gnosticism with the idea of some superior type of a knowledge. It is this group that will most often break off because they begin to feel that the average Christian church is just not good enough or maybe in gross error. Look at Family Radio. Look at Harold Camping. Get out of the churches, they're all in error. We're the only ones that have it right. We not only have the fullest expression of the Christian truth, we have the only understanding of what the Scriptures really say. Paul diagnoses this if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brethren, I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. The diagnosis is carnality. He says, you're not really spiritual, though you think you are. You're babes in Christ because you cannot have not properly assimilated the Word of God and grown accordingly, not only in your understanding of Scripture, and they may have had a lot of head knowledge of Scripture, but in how you apply that Scripture in a relational way among yourselves. Look at the division at the Lord's table in Corinth. With other genuine believers in Christ. It's carnality. Carnality means you're not walking by the Spirit, for you are yet carnal. And the evidence of it, that they're not walking by the Spirit, is that there's envy, strife, and divisions. He says, you're walking like men, not being led by Christ. For while one says, I am of Apollos, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? If we're clinging to men and the brand names and we're splitting over it, he says, wait a minute, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, he gives his rebuttal really beforehand to this sectarianism. And it comes in the form of a rhetorical question. He asks, is Christ divided? And the answer obviously is no. You all belong to the one church purchased by His very blood, of which He alone is the head. You don't belong to Paul or Apollos or Peter or some other spiritually elite group. This should end, he says. You know, we've got all kind of names today, all kind of a brand labels in Christianity. I mean, you can go down to churches, the streets of this town, and see the brand labels. Lutheran, Baptist, Episcopalian, so forth and so on, Reformed, whatever it is. And not far from here is a Lutheran church. You know what Martin Luther said? Wrote in his Compendium of Theology. I ask that men make no reference to my name and not call themselves Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? What is Luther? St. Paul in 1 Corinthians would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, my dear friends. Let us all abolish party names and call ourselves after Him whose doctrine we have. That's Martin Luther. You know what John Wesley said? You got the Wesleyans. Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgotten. Would to God that the very name Methodist would never be mentioned again but be buried in eternal oblivion. George Whitefield, while preaching from a balcony back in the city of Philadelphia, he looked up to heaven in the middle of his message. And he cried out, Father Abraham, whom do you have in heaven? Are there any Episcopalians there? No. Are there any Presbyterians there? No. Any Methodists? No. Well then, whom do you have there? We don't know those names here. All who are here are Christians. Oh, if that is the case, then God, help us to forget party names and to become Christians in deed and in truth. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. The greatest, they call, of Baptist preachers, many say. Charles Spurgeon said this, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will be not a single Baptist living. Yeah, I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish. But let the name of Jesus Christ live forever. It's amazing what we've done. The very thing they would never have us to do, we've done. Jesus' reply, forbid him not, for there is no man who can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. This reply comes in the form of a prohibition and then the reason for the prohibition. The prohibition is easy enough to understand. Stop forbidding him. Leave an ally alone. Leave a non-opponent alone. And by implication, I believe, not only must you not forbid him, but you would do very well to encourage that young man in his ministry, even though he's not a follower of you or us. The band. Now the reason is, Jesus says, for no man can do a miracle in my name. He was using Jesus' name. And Jesus, I believe, knowing his heart, knew that he was a genuine believer and that he believed by using the name of Jesus Christ, He believed in the authority of Jesus Christ. He believed in the claims of Christ. Now remember, there were the opponents of Christ who were saying, oh yeah, he's got authority and power, but it comes from Beelzebub. Not this man. He was a believer. He was a believer. That's why Jesus says, if he's not against us, he's with us. And you must realize that it's my name that's being exalted. You don't even know the name of that guy. He's exalting me. Now listen, there are a lot of people who go out there and kind of lend us to believe or try to lead us to believe that they're exalting Christ and doing these spectacular things. But in reality, it's all about them, isn't it? It's all about their ministry. And you'll hear it on television ad nauseum. And then Jesus says, I want you to understand, who someone who recognizes my name and my authority and believes that I really am the Messiah and is doing this for my glory, not for their own, such a one is not going to turn easily against me. He's with me. And you ought to be glad for that. He's on our side. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us, now remember, it's among believers, is on our side. There's a fascinating conversation that took place on December the 20th, 1784, between Charles Simeon and John Wesley. These two men were on opposite ends of the controversy about the doctrine of election, which has not ended since that day. Simeon was a Calvinist. Wesleyan was an Arminian. Here's the conversation. Charles Simeon. Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose that we ought to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin combat with you, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would have never thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Wesley says, yes, I do, indeed. Simeon says, and do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ? Wesley, yes, solely through Christ. Simeon, but sir, supposing you were first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? Wesley, no, I must be saved by Christ from the very first to the last. Simeon, allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God to Christ, are you not in some way or other trying to keep yourself by your own power? No! Simeon, what then are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Wesley, yes, altogether by the grace of God. Simeon, and is all your hope in the grace and the mercy of God to preserve you into his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no other hope but in him. Simeon, then, sir, with your leave, I'll put my dagger away. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification, my faith, and final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be the ground of contention between us, can we not cordially unite in those things wherein we agree? That's an amazing statement. And it doesn't mean that those things aren't open for discussion. But, you know, brothers and sisters, there's room for grace, isn't there? There's room for a gracious spirit among those who truly are believers in Christ. I'm going to take a little time here and try to give you some application for this. And these are things that I've jotted down in the course of my thinking about this text. And again, we painted with a broad brush. We can't possibly get into all the particulars with everything. But here they are. I think I have 8 of them. Number one, we must understand that the work of God is much more extensive than we sometimes admit. God does work through people that we would not work with. And again, I'm not going to tell you where all the boundaries are. But the kingdom of God is bigger than this little group, or bigger than any group in this town collectively. The kingdom of God is worldwide. We have just a scant knowledge of what God is doing through those who are genuinely followers of Jesus Christ, truly born again. I think our perspective would change if we found ourselves in some of the furthest regions of the world working with those missionaries who are trying to reach the people with the gospel of Christ. That's number one. We have to understand that God's work is bigger than the circle we draw around it. Number two, spiritual pride is quick to manifest itself. Would you agree? What's your first reaction sometimes when somebody disagrees with you? Is it gracious? Not always, if we're honest. I mean, this could be in such a simple matter of a practical thing at home between a family member where we think we're right and they're wrong. Spiritual pride is quick to manifest itself. Pride is an ugly thing. And I wrote this down as I was sitting there meditating on this point. There abides in all of our hearts the perverse sin of thinking that we have the fullest and most perfect expression of biblical truth. The reality is we are all followers of men to some degree. We all like to think we got it just from the Bible and the Bible alone, but brothers and sisters, that's not true. We all have presuppositions that have been given to us. We all are followers of men to some degree or another. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. God has blessed the church. He gave gifts on high. We ought to read. But to think that we have the fullest expression of biblical truth, you know, there's so much more we don't know than we do know. Number three, we can quickly judge a man's ministry without knowing the man's core beliefs, motives, or heart for God. What did they really know about that man? Jesus knows the heart of every man. Jesus knows the motives. We can't begin to judge motives. And you have to be real careful with a young believer who may have a lot of zeal and not a lot of knowledge, and you could be really quick to condemn him, you know, when he's out there in his zeal for heart and heart for God. And yes, we ought to correct them and instruct them. But I can tell you, I've jumped on more than one person like that, and I wonder what the eventual end of that was upon him, the effect of that was upon him. You know, when Wesley preached the funeral of Whitfield, he said there was a trait Whitfield exemplified that was not common. Wesley said he had a Catholic spirit. I don't mean Catholic as Roman Catholic. I mean the idea of Catholicity, being one in Christ, and a truly ecumenical spirit. Whoa, wait a minute. You said a bad word. No. There is a true ecumenism and there is a false ecumenism. There is a true ecumenism, or oneness in Jesus Christ. And then there is a false ecumenism where people claim to want to bring everybody together in Christ, but they don't know Christ. They don't know the true gospel. We need to make those distinctions. He said, Wesley says, Whitfield had a Catholic spirit. He loved all of whatever opinion, mode of worship, denomination, who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, loved God and man, delighted in pleasing God, feared offending Him, and who were careful to abstain from evil, and who were zealous of good works in Jesus' name. That's what Wesley preached on Whitfield's funeral. You know, George Whitfield called John Wesley the greatest evangelist he knew, and John Wesley called George Whitfield the greatest evangelist he knew. And you know that they asked John Wesley the question one time, and because of the differences and the things that separated them in a certain way, do you expect to see George Whitfield in heaven? You know, Wesley said, no. And I said, you mean when you get to heaven, you don't expect to see George Whitfield? He said, no. He said, George Whitfield will be so near to the throne of God, I don't believe I'll see him from where I'm standing. It's an amazing statement. Number four, we can be indifferent to the good done in Christ's name by those we don't fellowship with. Ponder this. That man, a follower of Jesus, was casting out demons. Could you imagine a more horrible state to be in than to be possessed of the demons? And this man is doing a good thing. He's setting them free. And they're completely indifferent to the good that that man was doing because he wasn't among us. He wasn't in our crowd. You know, we're supposed to be doing that. We've got it all right. But you couldn't do it. Number five, we can fail to rejoice when the name of Christ is being exalted by others outside of our camp. Brothers and sisters, this is a sad thing, but it's a true thing. There is a great deal of jealousy in Christian ministry. And to be honest with you, it is easier for many to weep with those who weep and suffer loss than it is to rejoice with those who are rejoicing because God is blessing their ministry. Right? I mean, practically speaking, you could bring another preacher in here and he could preach, and man, it'd be hard for us standing by the door, and everybody goes up to him and says, "Boy, that's the best message we heard in a long time." But if I have the true spirit of Christ, I should rejoice in that, right? Amen. That God brought somebody here and just really spoke to your hearts. That's not the way it is, man. Those are tough things. I hope when I'm gone, you forget my name, you know. And bring some new fellow in here and not say, "Boy, you know, you would remember the way Pastor Tom did it." Don't do that. Don't discourage him like that. Leave me out in the pasture. Amen. There is a great deal of rivalry and a sense of competition in Christian ministry rather than being allies for the sake of the gospel, that the name of Christ, not the name of our ministry, would be exalted. That the name of Christ, not the name of our denomination or our church, would be exalted. Number six, we must bear in mind the relational unity we have in Christ with every genuine believer. Not an organizational unity, a relational unity. As Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they would all be one as we are one." And within the very nature of the eternal Godhead, we know there are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in us, essence or substance, but distinct in subsistence. There is that relational unity, that essence that they all share. And yet there is a distinction. We don't believe in modalism. One God appearing in three different forms. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a relational unity in with Jesus Christ, although there are distinctions. And we don't follow the same exact organization or mode of church government, method or way of church government, and different things of that sort. I'm not talking about the core issues. Can you imagine people going to heaven and kind of going into heaven, and I go into heaven and I'll say, "Well, where did the independents meet?" And another one comes in and says, "Where's the reform group? Where's the Baptist group? Oh, I see the scripture up there. I'm glad they used the 1611 KJV. What do you think of the absurdity of some of these things? The lengths to which we go that divide believers. I was going to bring a book out here, books, on the issues that divide us. You know, Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called The Doctrines That Divide. Well, I'd have to add a lot to that since he wrote the book because it keeps growing. I realize I didn't have much room on this pulpit for that. And I'm not going to tell you which ones are the big ones in my opinion and so forth. I'm just going to list some of them, okay? Just off the top of my head, really. I don't even have these written down here. Well, if you start in the beginning, you got the creation issue and the battle between believers over the length of the days in the book of Genesis. Important. I'm not saying it's not. But it's a battle between believers. Those people who don't believe that I believe that God created in six literal days, many of them, they are Christians. I'm not saying some are not. Then you've got the battle over, well, the long-standing battle on predestination and free will, never been settled, never will till we get to heaven. Then you've got the division and the battles over the spiritual gifts. All kind of different ideas there among Christians. Then you've got the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. Then you've got the issue concerning Christian counseling and the care for the souls of men. How shall we counsel? Euthetic counseling and so forth. Then you've got the worship wars, right? Style of worship and all of these things. It goes on. It goes on and on and on. But what are the core issues that unite us? Let's not forget that. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the imputation of His righteousness, apart from which there is no salvation. Justification by faith alone. Those core issues, we can't forget those things. We may not all agree on every lesser doctrine. The problem is deciding what are the lesser doctrines. Because, you see, I've got my big issues and you've got your big issues, and that's where we clash. Right? That's the way it is. You know, Jesus mentioned, well, I should say this. There is a true Catholicity which unites us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then we can flesh that all out, which we don't have time to do it. But the Spirit of God united us in one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Whether it's Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female. He baptized us in the same Spirit in one body. And that same Spirit indwells us. And that means that our conversation ought to always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. There ought to be more grace shown toward those who don't follow exactly my perfect expression of biblical truth. Number 7, and I say this as a word of caution, we must reject the idea that results validate a ministry. Keep in mind, Jesus knew this man. And that's where I think we show some grace to the apostles, because they may not have known, you know, what Jesus knew. But he was a believer. Jesus mentioned certain sons of Abraham in Luke chapter 11 who were going around casting out demons. When they charged him with casting them out by Satan's name, he says, well, you've got your own kids out there casting out demons. Whose name did they cast them out by? And I don't believe that they were all followers of Messiah by any indication whatsoever. So we have to make a distinction who truly does belong to Christ. Results don't validate a ministry. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and your name cast out demons and done many wonderful works? And he will profess unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I what? I never knew you. And there are a lot of people out there who are claiming all kind of great things being done in Christ's name. I think they're only exalting themselves in their own kingdom and their own pocketbooks. I don't believe Jesus knows them. I don't believe they know Christ. And they're not His. And I think they're in for a rude awakening, many of them, when He says, depart from me, I never knew you. But God will be the judge of that. He'll sort all that out. And then finally, we conclude with this. We must reject a false ecumenism, however you want to pronounce it. Fellowship is contingent upon the truth, true fellowship. On those core issues, those core fundamentals of the faith. If there comes, John says, in any into your house who doesn't bring this doctrine, the correct doctrine of Christ, don't receive him. Don't even bid him Godspeed. Don't even tell him to have a good day. And you know, of course, that the early church, the first thing that they hammered out was their Christology. Because if you don't have Christ right, you've got nothing right. It's impossible. If you aren't certain of who Jesus Christ was, it all falls apart. And then, of course, they moved on to areas of soteriology and other critical matters of importance. But fellowship is contingent on those truths. I can't fellowship with someone who denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture. I can't fellowship with them. Spurgeon says, for Christians to be linked in association with those who do not preach the gospel of Christ is to incur moral guilt. And then he says, for one thing is clear to us, we cannot be expected to meet in any union which comprehends those whose teaching on fundamental points is exactly the reverse of that which we hold dear, cost what it may to separate ourselves from those who separate themselves from the truth of God, is not alone our liberty, but our duty. So we must distinguish between the true ecumenism, the oneness that God wants us to have in Christ, and do all that we can not to break that bond, but have nothing to do with the false ecumenism and the building up of the counterfeit church, the harlot church. I was grieved this week when I read, and I don't know if you've seen this, but if you're not awake and you have any sense of appreciation for what we just said, you'll get awake here in a moment. With evangelicals and Latter-day Saints sitting together in the Salt Lake City Tabernacle for an evening of fellowship, internationally renowned Christian philosopher Rabbi Zacharias told them Sunday night that Jesus Christ's unique claim upon humanity is that he embodied truth and sacrificed himself for a world that does not often recognize him. But what many Utahns may remember most distinctly is the sermon that came before it. Taking to the pulpit to speak for the event's historic nature, Fuller President, this is the Fuller Theological Seminary President, Richard Moe, addressed a capacity crowd of several thousand, offering a stunningly candid apology to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and noting that friendship has not come easily between our communities. He dubbed the evening historic and apologized that evangelicals have often misrepresented the faith and belief of the Mormons. Let me state it clearly. We evangelicals have sinned against you. Adding, both camps have tended to marginalize and simplify the other's beliefs. Now, you know what they were gathering there in Utah for? The 200th anniversary of Joseph Smith's founding of the Mormon Church. And he goes on to say that the tabernacle, there were 7,000 people there at this tabernacle, this meeting, this historic meeting. Rabbi Zacharias, one of the major apologists of our day, an Oxford scholar, a man who has appeared with Kennedy and many other big names in standing for the gospel. He's there on the anniversary. For whatever reason, I don't think you could justify it. Gets a standing ovation. By the way, best-selling Christian musician Michael Card provided the entertainment, the music. And you know, there's one statement in here, I can't find it, but the call comes out to all of us to join this year of celebration that they've designated the year of celebration for the founding of this apostate church. That's an ecumenism that we ought to reject completely. Mormons aren't Christians. When they built that tabernacle up there in La Jolla, I don't know about you, somebody came up to me and asked me, well, I need to make a confession after I said what I'm going to say right now. I had no desire whatsoever to walk in that place. To tell you the truth, I think I feared that God would strike me dead if I did. I was called by the Mormons delegation, and they wanted to give our church a special tour. And I had a chance to tell them why we would not be interested in a special tour and what I really believed the gospel was, and that they preached another Christ. And I know they didn't appreciate that. But we have no fellowship with those who deny the Christ of Scripture, who deny righteousness by Christ alone, justification by faith alone in Christ.
the fundamentals of the faith. We cannot fellowship with those people.
So we must make that distinction between the true Catholicity, the oneness that we have in Christ, and what God calls us to strive to maintain, because it's not easy to maintain that. We talk about deciding, well, what are the hills we're going to die on? That's the hard part. You know, how do you take a message like this and then apply it when you know something comes up between you and another believer where you don't see eye to eye in the Scripture? That's the tough part. But brothers and sisters, there has to be room for grace. And we can maintain our distinctives as a church and individuals, but we could do it in such a way that the name of Christ, I believe, will be exalted. Father, we look to You this morning. We don't want to compromise one bit. Yet we know, Lord, that the body of Christ, in many ways, we're not of one mind and of one judgment. And we never will be until we get to glory. And it's revealed to us, Lord, the way things really are and ought to be. I pray we would have convictions, that we wouldn't sacrifice our convictions to some kind of a wishy-washy thinking. But at the same time, Father, that we would realize that, Lord, the name of Christ in many ways is being evil spoken of because of the divisions and the rancor and the hostility sometimes between those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, indeed, many are. We're not questioning that. Lord, help us to apply these things in such a way as that there would indeed be that balance and that acceptance, Father, of what is true and rejection, complete rejection of what is false and a disassociation from those who profess to know Christ but really don't know Him and are following another Jesus and another gospel and stand under Your eternal anathema or condemnation. But even to them, Lord, the average person who's following there, Lord, who Satan's has blinded their minds, help us to even speak to them, Father, with grace, seasoned with salt, to give an answer, a reason, or the hope that we have within us with meekness and in fear. Lord, we look to You, to Your Spirit, to accomplish only these things that we cannot of our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen.